Some of you are familiar with the name William Carey. Those of you who know about him know that initially he was a cobbler, a shoemaker, but later a British preacher and missionary who served for many years in the country of India in the very end of the 1700s and then into the first few decades of the 1800s. And Carey founded the Baptist Missionary Society. He's sometimes referred to as the father of modern missions. As a young man, Carey was burdened by the lack of missionary zeal, if you will, among his fellow churchmen. And he was attending a meeting of Baptist preachers back in the late 1700s, and though he was one of the younger ones there, he stood up to argue for the value of overseas missions. And just for those of you who are a little bit familiar with church history, he was at that time a part of the Particular Baptists. And so they have a certain perspective on things, and what he had to say didn't really fit, and he was interrupted rather loudly by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your help or mine." And, you know, we think about that, and we think, I can't imagine somebody standing up and saying that. But, you know, one of the reasons that is because of all of the effort of William Carey in answer to that particular meeting. At the inaugural meeting of the Baptist Missionary Society, Carey preached a sermon that is well known even to this day. And the theme of his message was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And Carey's words are often invoked to appeal to people to pursue dramatic goals, if you will. You know, just a grand vision for ministry and to be ambitious in advancing the kingdom of God, so to speak. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. At the same time, sometimes the desire to do greater things has unintended consequences. It can lead to disappointment and discouragement. And I'll give you a down-to-earth example. There are probably in this room a number of people who set as one of your goals for 2018 to read through the Bible this year. Okay, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing I would get a good number of hands. And I'm also going to predict, and for this one I really won't ask for a show of hands, that there are maybe some who started 7 days ago with that goal and you've already given up because you got a couple days behind. And you kind of threw up your hands and said, what's the point? You know, if that describes you, let me suggest this goal, okay? That I'm going to use some sort of a reading plan, and by God's grace, I'm going to read every day. And if I missed yesterday, that doesn't have to thwart the goal. My goal is to read every day, okay? So I'm gonna jump in and read the next day and keep going. But sometimes when we look at these bigger things and we feel like, you know, I have no part in them or I've failed or I can't live up to that, you know, it kind of gets us discouraged and disappointed because we think, you know, what kind of difference is my life making? What kind of impact am I having? I can't do it. And it can also cause us to minimize the value and importance of seemingly lesser things, seemingly small things. You know, along those lines, I read a blog article early this week written by a friend of mine, Ken Casillas. His son was in our services here this morning. And the title of his article was Attempt Small Things for God. Okay, so he was kind of playing off of Carey's title, kind of in counterpoint to that. Now his point wasn't that there's something wrong with attempting great things. That's what he wasn't making that point. What he was saying is, you know what, for most of us, most of the time, our Christian living is a matter of this small thing and this small thing and just faithfulness in these seemingly little and inconsequential things. But you know what? They add up to making a difference for the cause of Christ. And we need to not despise the day of small things. And we not to be get this view of, well, so-and-so does this and somebody's involved in this and I'm only doing this. And we lose sight of really what the Christian life is very much about. And a lot of it is very ordinary. And a lot of it is very routine. and a lot of it is very day by day. You know, it's interesting to me that Carey's description of himself, the way he referred to himself, was that he was a plodder, okay? P-L-O-D-D-E-R, just somebody who just kind of plodded along, you know, and he plodded along, translating the Bible into one of the Indian languages, and he plodded along, seeking to reach people, and he just plodded along, this little thing, and it added up to be some great things. But you know, what I want us to do as we stand here at the beginning of 2018 is just challenge us about living faithful, everyday Christianity. You know, ordinary Christianity. The fact is, folks, the kingdom of God is advanced not primarily by monumental efforts done on a grand scale, but by ordinary Christian people. Now holy people, godly people, but ordinary people living lives that you know, don't have a lot of fanfare, that don't have any sort of showiness to it, just going through the things of living for Christ in a faithful, in an honorable way. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. By the way, let me commend that article to you. I am certain that if you Google, you know, attempt small things for God, probably his name, Ken Casillas, C-A-S-I-L-L-A-S, you'll find it, okay? I think his blog, or the blog he's a part of, is Theology in 3D or something like that. But you would find it, and it's really, it's filled. The Bible teaches that principle again and again in many different ways. And I think you'd find it instructive to just go read through that article. But what I want us to do tonight is just kind of take one small portion of this. In fact, one of the references that he mentions in that article is right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 1666. And I'm going to have us read the first 12 verses in the chapter. But our focus for tonight will just be on the last two of those 12 verses, verses 11 and 12. And if you were using the Pew Bibles, you'd see that the heading for this section is Living to Please God. And that, of course, isn't inspired. That's just something that an editor has had there. But, you know, it's a good heading to these 12 verses, Living to Please God. And if I were to outline those 12 verses, I might do it like this. If you're going to please God with your life, if you're going to make an impact on the world, here are three key obligations. Number one would be live a holy life, free from immorality. And we'll see that in a moment as we read the first 8 verses. And live a harmonious life, always increasing in brotherly love. You'd see that in verses 9 and 10. And live an honorable life, living quietly, minding our own business, working with our hands. That's verses 11 and 12. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. So take a look here as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in the first verse. Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God." Right? There's the idea of living a life pleasing to God. "How ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust, in the desire of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So there's a first obligation, live a holy life. Verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves have been taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So there's a second obligation. Live a harmonious life. He says, you know that you're to love one another, and you're doing that, but do it even more. And then verse 11. "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So there's the final obligation, living an honorable life. And with that in mind, I've entitled tonight's message, Honorable Christian Living in 2018. Honorable Christian Living in 2018. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that so much of the Christian life really is simple, straightforward. It's not difficult to understand. It makes sense. Now we have this flesh and we so often struggle. But your word is so plain and clear to us about what you desire of us, about how you would have us to live, about what our priorities ought to be, what our practices ought to be. And I pray, Father, as we spend just a few minutes this evening, just looking at these very simple, straightforward, basic truths, that it would remind us of the need for just faithful, honorable living for your glory. And Father, just through simple, ordinary, common means, you can use our lives to make a difference in the lives of others. We might not always see it happening. We might not always know how it all works. It may not seem grand and glorious. But when we allow you to live through us, when we allow you to change us, when we trust you for the small things as well as the great, it's a powerful testimony of that which you do in a believer's life. So we just ask that you would direct and bless as we spend these minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look here at verse 11, where Paul says that we're called to study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. If we want to understand this verse, we need to recognize that in Thessalonica there had been great excitement about the Lord's return. You know, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, both of those epistles, though they're short, have a lot to say about the end times and about the things that are going to happen. And these people were really excited, really enthused about it. And when he was with them, Paul had taught them about the imminent return of Christ. And of course, the word imminent means at any moment. It means that Jesus could return today, tonight, tomorrow, next week, or next year, or at any time. And whenever people get excited about the Lord's return, there are always those who take it to extremes. You may remember the commotion a number of years back when a man named Harold Camping predicted the end of the world on May 21st, 2011. Since we're standing here tonight, we know that Harold Camping was wrong. More recently, there were a number of people who were predicting that the rapture was going to be September 23rd of this past year, 2017. And they had, you know, long litany of reasons and biblical explanations for why that was going to be. And I was reading some of those things along about the 21st and 22nd of September. And I've long had the conclusion that if somebody is really convinced that the Lord is going to come on a particular day, that's probably the least likely day that He's going to come. Okay, so I wasn't too worried. You know, I wasn't sitting there wondering. Now, I acknowledge it could have been the 23rd. It could be January 7th. It could be January 8th. But as we now know, it wasn't the date that they predicted. But whenever people get excited about that which is to come, there tends to be some that kind of overreact a little bit and think that they know with too much certainty more than God gives us in His Word. And so in answer to that kind of extremism, Paul issues a strong call for, you know, for balanced living, for faithful living, for just taking each day as it comes. And he gives three commands, each of which answers a common problem. And the first of them is to live a quiet life. Okay? Our text says that we are to study to be quiet. And I'd like to use that sometimes in school classrooms, right? We need to study to be quiet a little bit. But the word there that's translated study is actually a compound Greek word. The first part of it is the word for love. You know, we talk about Philadelphia, love of the brethren, philos. And then the second part of the word is the word for honor. And so that word study actually means for the love of honor. Okay? For the pursuit of honor. And it has the idea of an aspiration, of something that you pursue, something that you desire, but in a very, very honorable way. So Paul instructs us here that it is an honorable thing to pursue a quiet life. And this is the answer to the problem of restlessness, right? A lot of people, including a lot of Christian people, lead very restless lives. They're always looking for something more, something different. They're always thinking, I must be missing something. There must be something more exciting going on. And Paul says, listen, stay calm. For the love of honor, pursue a quiet life. The word quiet comes from a Greek word meaning Sabbath rest. And it speaks of the cessation of work, the end of conflict, peace after warfare. And Paul says, you know, we should be ambitious, if you will, to live quietly. And we need an admonition like this because our ambition tends to be noisy, to make a splash, to want to draw attention to ourselves, to get ahead, to rise above the crowd, those kinds of things. But Paul here is saying, no, listen, stay calm. Don't get caught up in this frantic world. Be settled. I ran across this quote. You will never be happy until you learn to enjoy what you already have. And those are good words of contentment, but they're also good words of just daily living. You know, that God has put you where He is. God has given you the circumstances you have, and just be faithful. Press ahead with that. Be happy. Enjoy where God has put you. We spend lots of money as Americans seeking happiness when the answer is learning to enjoy what God has already given us. And this exhortation here about leading a quiet life kind of fits in our workaholic age, for lack of a better term. Those of you know me know that I think it's a good thing to work hard. I'm not saying that. But sometimes, you know, we become so frantic, so frenetic. We live in hurried times with little sense of stillness and rest. And we work harder and maybe achieve less. We are a generation of hyperactive, overgrown kids who are perpetually hyped up on caffeine and fast food and TV and graphic media and smartphones and noisy music and whatever it is, but it's always got to be something going on. Where is the place of just some quiet repose with God? You know, kind of the motto of our culture is get on the bus or get out of the way. And that's the nature of what life is like in 21st century America. We live in a, you know, hurry up, get it done now, grab the gusto kind of world. We measure our success by how much we accomplish each day. And it's no wonder that we tend to be restless, sometimes edgy, sometimes tense, nervous, worried, easily distracted. We talk but have little to say. We listen without hearing a word. And to that, Paul says, listen, you know, give yourself to leading a quiet, serious-minded, contented, focused life. In a recent sermon, I mentioned the name of Peter Marshall. Those of you who were here remember he was a chaplain of the United States Senate in the years shortly after World War II. And he's remembered for his pithy prayers, I guess you could say that, in a not disrespectful way, but kind of short, to the point. Very carefully chosen words, and he would open each session of Congress. Here's the prayer he prayed on May 8th, 1947. He said, Lord, help us to do our very best this day and be content with today's troubles so that we shall not borrow the troubles of tomorrow. Of course, Jesus said something similar. Save us from the sin of worrying, lest stomach ulcers be the badge of our lack of faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, okay? But, you know, the reality is we do need to sometimes just step back and live day by day. We are a worrisome people. And worry stands, frankly, in opposition to faith. And we need to meditate on the promises of God rather than meditating on the problems that we think we may encounter, the things we think may come. Paul says, listen, live a quiet life. Study to live a quiet life. Second obligation here. Paul says, and you might say, Pastor, I don't see that in the text, but he says, mind your own business. Okay? Verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. Okay? In the Schlegel translation, it's more like, mind your own business. And this is the answer to the problem of meddlesomeness, if there is such a word. You know, we all know people like this. Maybe you're one of them. I don't know. I'll let you draw that conclusion for yourself. But, you know, people who are busybodies, who feel called to mind their own business and yours too. They believe that they have a right to invade your privacy and to adjust your life. Generally, they are convinced that they mean well and that they're doing so because they just want to help you. And let me just say, lest you know somebody takes this to the other extreme, there is a place for gently approaching someone who has been, as Galatians 6:1 says, overtaken in a fault, in sin. And to, in meekness, seek to reach out to them and encourage them and help them see the need in their lives. So I'm not saying that we ought not sometimes engage one another and challenge one another and lovingly confront one another, but you understand that there is that, and then there is just being busy about another person's business. People who are convinced that they have all the answers to all your problems. And you know, folks, that really is kind of a twisted view of brotherly love, because it isn't really born out of a heart of love for that other person. One writer speaks of the busybody's compulsive itch is to set other people right. I remember once hearing a Christian leader remind his staff to feel free to have no opinion about that. There's some good practical wisdom to that thought. Admittedly, we might not be able to cease from having an opinion, but we don't always have to express that opinion. We especially don't have to express that opinion if it's really about somebody else's life and their concerns. And again, that's not to say there's not times for helping, okay? But again, we understand the distinction. And Paul is challenging us here, listen, we need to focus on living for Christ in our own right. We need to focus on loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, not fixing them, not opining about them, not pointing out their flaws to everybody who will listen under the guise of wanting to solicit prayer for them. If I take proper care of my own affairs, frankly, I won't have the time or energy to worry too much about other people's issues. So Paul says, live a quiet life. He says, mind your own business, and he says, work with your own hands. Verse 11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And this is the answer to the problem of idleness. Suppose you could say that if you're looking for welfare reform, it begins right here. Right? Paul isn't being metaphorical. He's literally worked with his hands as a tent maker so that he could support himself while he preached the gospel. And even though Paul was highly educated, he didn't mind hard work, and he didn't find manual labor embarrassing. The upper classes of Greek culture despised manual labor. That's why they had so many slaves. But Christianity brought in a new ethic based on personal responsibility and hard work. And that was really quite different from much of the culture. And we remember that Jesus was a carpenter's son, right? He was a man who worked with his hands. Someone has said, it's a terrible thing for religious people to have nothing to do but be religious. Another thing I read was, those who get up in the morning with nothing to do but be religious are generally a great nuisance. Now, those are obviously the words of people who have a chip on their shoulder towards Christianity. But my guess is that their conclusion was probably informed by some experience they had with a few meddlesome, idle believers. Now, I had never heard those two little quotes until I was studying this week, but I have heard this one, and I've heard it often. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And you know, we ought to be heavenly minded, right? I mean, the Bible says that. Set your affections on things above. But it doesn't mean that you do that at the expense of being a faithful, honorable, diligent person in the affairs of business and work. And the Bible means it when it says that, you know, he who refuses to work, he shouldn't eat. And that one who doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel. So the Bible makes some pretty strong statements about the honorableness of hard work and faithful work and diligent work and being a good employer, a good employee, a good whatever it is, but being willing to apply yourself. And you know, that makes more of an impact on the world around you than you perhaps realize. You know, a person who gets up in the morning, goes to his job, shows up on time, applies himself diligently, works all day, and does so cheerfully and with industry, that is a powerful testimony. Now you have to couple that with affirming and proclaiming the name of Christ so people understand why you live that way. It's not enough just to live. But let me tell you, if you stand up and witness for Christ and you are lazy and you're cutting out early and you don't apply yourself diligently and you let somebody else pick up the slack for you, you have just succeeding in sending a message that, you know what, Christians, and ergo their God, pretty messed up. Pretty lazy. Not good for much. Why would I want to be like that? So it is important for us, folks, to work diligently with our hands. Here's a statement for you to think about. You see what you think. How we work is as crucial as how we pray. There's no greater testimony than the Christian mechanic, if you will, at his bench, the Christian teacher in the classroom, the Christian secretary at the desk, the Christian nurse at the hospital, the Christian accountant keeping the books. You know, someone who is faithful, honest, honorable, hardworking, and who rejoices in the things of God and does all that cheerfully with a sense of kindness about them. That is true Christianity. Now, you can come here to church and teach a Sunday school class and participate in different activities, and I would encourage you to do so. But if you're a slob on the job, if you are lazy, if you're a person that your coworkers feel like they got to carry you because you're not pulling your weight, you know what? All that churchianity isn't accomplishing much. Because our Christian faith is to affect everything about our lives. It's not just going through certain rituals and being involved in certain activities. That's all appropriate and that's all fine. And it's important. But it is living a life that honors Christ in the small things, in the ordinary things, in the day-to-day things, as well as those things that we would say are of a religious bent, of a religious nature. Many of us maybe don't see our daily work as a way to worship God, but it is. You know, what you're going to do tomorrow on your job is as sacred in the eyes of the Lord as what we do here today in church. They're both important. They're both part of living for Christ, and it impacts the watching world. In verse 11, God calls us to live a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands. And in verse 12, He tells us how important these matters are to our testimony, to our impact on the unbelievers around us. Look at verse 12. He says, that ye may walk honestly. And the word there, it doesn't so much mean honesty as in the idea of the truth as opposed to falsehood, but the idea is that of honorableness, of nobility, of decency, so that we would live lives that are honorable, that are noble, that are decent toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So he really gives two reasons here behind this kind of living, a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our own hands. Paul says, first of all, that living honorably like that will win the respect of outsiders. So let me just say that negatively and positively. On the negative side, I would say, don't be lazy and give the church a black eye and give God's people a black eye. And on the positive side, I would say that you can make the testimony of Christ and of His people beautiful by the way you do your job. It's often been said that you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. You may be the only Christian some people will ever get to know. And I wonder, what do people read and hear and see when they look at your life? The the lowliest, most menial occupation becomes a powerful sermon when it's done with dignity, with honesty, with diligence, with faithfulness, with cheerfulness, with gratitude. The common man who does his common job with uncommon grace will never lose his self-respect. And he will win respect for the people of God. When we show that our faith makes us better workers, truer friends, better neighbors, kinder men and women, then we really are preaching. And again, it's not just the lifestyle, it's also the words, but it all goes together. You can't have one without the other. You can stand up and proclaim, hey, brother, you need to be saved, you know, but if our lives are just empty and shallow and they're no different than the culture around us, then somebody's not going to be inclined to want to hear it. And if we're diligent and hardworking and we study to be quiet, but we never proclaim, you know what, God has been doing some amazing things in my life, well, then people don't understand the reason behind the change in our lives. And they need to see both. And when those two things come together, it is a powerful testimony for Christ to see a person who lives in a way that honors God and who gladly lets others know why we live the way that we live. So, living honorably will win the respect of those who need to come to Christ. And then secondly, living honorably means you won't be dependent on others. Paul says that living quietly, minding your own business, working hard means that you will have lack of nothing. You know, and this is a good kind of independence that we should all strive for. It's the kind that comes from paying your bills on time so that you don't have to steal or borrow money or run up a huge credit card debt. Now, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with accepting charity and help in times of genuine need. I mean, that's part of the reason we took a benevolence fund offering this morning. But if you come to depend on others and not meeting your own obligations and you think that somebody else has an obligation to meet your needs, that is frankly sinful. And if we will be diligent, focused in our living, if we will focus on that which God has called us to do, and if we will work diligently with our hands, we won't find ourselves in that kind of a position. We will lack for nothing. Now, let me wrap this up tonight. What does God desire from His people? Among other things, that we would live a holy life, a harmonious life, and an honorable life. And now, if this year or in the days ahead, God calls you to attempt some big things, some grand things, then by all means, if that's what God wants from you, you do it, you go for it. But at the same time, He will also call all of us to faithfully and cheerfully attempt small things for Him every day. Ordinary things, common things, but things that do make a difference. And that includes leading a quiet life. That includes no more meddling. That means working diligently as unto the Lord. There were, I think, in that blog article I referenced about attempting small things for God, there were, I think, 6 comments there. And one of the commenters said this, in agreement. He said, we are to be salt and light, and we shouldn't put our lights under baskets. But neither should we assume that we're all supposed to be floodlights or searchlights. It's okay for us to be nightlights in the back hallway. You know, and I thought about that. And if you've ever stayed in a strange place where there wasn't much background light, you are always thankful for a nightlight. You know, during the day when all the other lights were on, you might not have even noticed it was there. But at night, when you needed to find your way without stubbing your toe or walking into the wall or doing like Brother Bob did, going down the steps when you thought you were going out into the garage, whatever, you're really thankful for that little light, even though it might be close to the ground and kind of dim, but the light is still there. And it makes a difference. And folks, we need to be glad to make a difference, even in those small ways, for others. And in doing so is being salt and light. And sometimes we have opportunities to let God use us in more obvious ways. But those small ways are no less valuable and no less significant. And I'm just burdened that we not despise the day of small things, that we not undervalue the importance of faithfulness. Now, this is a pretty faithful group right here. I mean, if you needed an excuse not to come to church tonight, you know, the ice on the roads gave you one. You know, and those looking for an excuse, you know, they could take great comfort that, you know what, I'm just going to stay home. And hey, if somebody stayed home because they were genuinely concerned about their safety, I'm all for that. You need to do that. I'm never encouraging anybody to be unsafe, okay? But there's something good about wanting to be faithful, about aspiring to do that. And I appreciate you coming out tonight. And, you know, some of you came a fur piece, you know, despite the conditions. And I trust the Lord's going to get you home safe and sound tonight. And I appreciate you being here. But, you know, that small things like that are significant things. You know, taken together, they mark really the kind of person we are, the kind of Christianity that we live. And let's not neglect the small things in our lives where God calls us to be faithful. Many of you have probably seen this YouTube. There's a guy who's he's retired now, but he was a four-star admiral in the Navy. He's a special ops kind of guy. He was a SEAL. And back in 2014, when he was still on active duty, he gave the commencement address at his alma mater, the University of Texas. Came in his uniform. And he was kind of concerned that how is this, you know, your typical secular college is not always real pro-military, you know. And he wasn't, you know, he showed up, he's in all of his military garb, you know, in all of its glitter and whatever, and he goes to give his speech, and he wasn't quite sure how it was going to come across. And basically the substance of his speech was 10 lessons that he learned in his SEAL training. And if you haven't seen, you can find that on YouTube. Don and Denise Allen and I have talked about it. And Don's also a fellow Navy person, so he's always on the lookout for good Navy things for me. And he gave me a copy of this book. And the title of the book is Make Your Bed. And that's because here's the way this speech goes. The motto, if you will, of the University of Texas is something like, you know, changing the world. Okay, something about changing the world. And he gets up, and his first point is, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed. And he goes through and talks about, you know, the importance of making your bed, why that is a valuable thing. He's saying this to college kids, most of whom probably don't make their bed. I'm thinking, I don't know. Maybe that's horribly stereotyping, okay? But that's kind of the thought that I had, you know. And he goes through these different things, and the response was just amazing. You know, I mean, the whole student body just responded to this thing in amazing ways, and it's out there on YouTube with millions of hits that people have watched it, because it gets down to just simple truth. Now, he does so in a secular way, but that principle, the thing is, the Bible gives us principles that transcend just religiosity, right? And basically what he was teaching was be faithful in small things. You know, start your day being faithful in small things. And that builds, and it has an impact. You may not always see it, but it does. And folks, that is true. If you will be faithful to living for Christ in the small, routine details of life when maybe nobody's watching except the Lord Himself, right? And you know, God is going to use that in ways that you cannot imagine. To make a difference, to make an impact in the lives of others, and to change you, and to cultivate in your heart a faithfulness that will lead to other things and different things and make a difference in different ways. If you want to make an impact on the world for Jesus Christ, this is where we need to begin, with just ordinary, everyday faithfulness. So as we begin the journey that is 2018, let's allow God to use us however He sees fit. And that may be some great things, but it will surely be some small things. And let's allow Him to use us in those things. Father, we are...